I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, if you forgot yours at home, grab one of the ones in front of you. There's a pew in front of you. Just grab that Bible and turn to page 822. 822, Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We've been going through a series the last 3 weeks. Really just themed off of the name of the church. We did a series on what is the gospel, and then what is grace, and then today, what is the church? And so we're going to spend some time looking into God's word and rejoicing in what he has done in the church. I'd like to start with a question. Have you ever met someone in the course of your life who was passionate about something? Passion is a little bit deeper than simply liking or appreciating or enjoying. Passion runs deep. Passion is something that can consume you. It's something that preoccupies you. It's something you want to share with other people. It's something you're willing to sacrifice for. Have you ever met someone who is passionate about something? Maybe I'll give you a few examples. Have you ever met one of those techies, the Geek Squad, the Nerd Alert? You know, those people that love the techie stuff. They're the type of people that carry, they call it a mail satchel. It's not a purse, it's a mail satchel. And inside is their MacBook Pro. And they're the type of people that are on all those speculatory websites about the new iPhone 5C, 5S, all that stuff. They know all the details even before it's released because they're into that. They've got their iPad synced with their iNotebook, synced with their iPod, synced with their... They're like techies. They love the stuff. They geek out about it. They're passionate about it. They're the type of people that use lingo like gigabytes, RAM, iOS 7.0.1. They're talking about software and hardware, and you're still thinking Tupperware, you know? I mean, you're like, what are these people talking about? They go around with this imaginary friend named Siri. Like, they talk to this imaginary friend, Siri. Siri, can you tell me where the nearest Starbucks is? You know, Siri, can you tell me how long this sermon's going to go? I mean, they've got this imaginary friend named Siri. They're just passionate about technology. Or maybe you've seen people that are passionate about little collectibles and trinkets. Have you ever seen people like that? Maybe they love angels, or they love cows, or they love turtles. Or the one I came across most recently was this woman. We had to stay at her house because our power went out, and I started to notice a theme through the whole house. I didn't even know what this thing was until I went there. It was Hello Kitty. Raise your hand if you know what a Hello Kitty is. Hello. I had no idea what it was, right? So I just started seeing this theme all through the house. I mean, there's a clock with Hello Kitty. She came out in the evening with slippers on, the Hello Kitty slippers. There were picture frames, keychains. I noticed that the back of her car had a decal. And this is what sent me over the edge, all right? You could tell she was passionate about Hello Kitty because she had a toaster that would burn the Hello Kitty insignia into your toast. Yeah, yeah. Hello Kitty. She was passionate about that. Maybe you've known someone who's passionate about sports. Now this one maybe is a little more, it's a little thicker, you know. We get the sports thing. I had this buddy, he was newly saved, and so we started to meet together once a week at McDonald's, and I noticed a trend. He would show up to McDonald's, and all of his sweatshirts had a big yellow M. Big yellow M. Is Paul here? Anybody? Big yellow M, Michigan Wolverines, right? It wasn't Paul, but he shared the same heartbeat as Paul. It was a Michigan Wolverines M. And so he would wear different sweatshirts, but they all had the big yellow M on the front. And then sometimes he'd get hot, and so he'd take off his sweatshirt, and sure enough, underneath was the big yellow M. I mean, you know, he probably had it underneath that too, you know? He had sweatpants with M. He had it on his, you know, those license plate frames? He had one of those, the flag you stick in the window. And then I was invited over to his house for the first time. Come into the man cave. Now, I'm thinking surround sound, big TV, but his man cave
was Michigan Wolverines. I mean, all over. I mean, all the walls covered with posters and blankets and things, these banners and pendants and everything Michigan Wolverines. This guy was passionate about Michigan Wolverines. Let me just tell you, I had to have some grief counseling the day he found out he was having a little girl and had to paint that room pink. Yeah, it was a rough day for him. He shows up one day to our Bible study. I'll never forget this. I think he'd probably been waiting for this to happen. I didn't have a pen. I'm searching. No, I forgot my pen. So out comes this hideous, huge pen. He hits the top of it, and right there in the middle of McDonald's, it starts playing the fight song. I mean, I thought he was going to stand at attention. It's going on. He was a Michigan Wolverines fanatic. He was passionate about it. It could be technology. It could be sports, fashion, hobbies, education. It could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We have all different sorts of passions. But I want to ask you something. Have you ever thought about what Jesus was passionate about? Have you ever contemplated what is it that captured the heart of our Lord? What is it that he wanted to share with other people? What is it that was his heartbeat? What was he willing to sacrifice for? What was Jesus passionate about? I think in Matthew chapter 16, in verse number 18, right in the middle of the verse, there are five words that show us the passion of our Lord. What was Jesus passionate about? I'd like to submit to you this morning. Jesus was passionate about his church. He says right in the middle of verse number 18, I will build my church. What was Jesus passionate about? He was passionate about his church. He said he would build it. Now, I want to help try to put this into context. If you were a race car driver, for instance, that's what you did for a living, and you could race in just one race at all, what race would you pick? I mean, some of you, maybe you're thinking Indy 500. You're like, that's the one I'd pick. If you were a baseball player and you could play in one game, any game you wanted, what would it be part of? The World Series. That's what you'd pick, wouldn't you? If you were a football player, you'd pick the Super Bowl. But if you were a carpenter and you could construct one thing, what would you long to build? I mean, I want you to remember what Jesus was. He grew up in the home of Joseph playing in the sawdust. He saw Joseph construct tables and rocking chairs and different things for the home. And when Jesus grew and it was his turn to build something, what did he want to build? Well, he says it right here. I will build my church. Now, the word build, if you're thinking construction, you're thinking right, because that's how the word is used in the book of Matthew. Some of you are thinking you're going to grab your hammer and nails. Others are going to slap some mortar on a brick. Or maybe throw some mud on some drywall. Some of you are thinking right now about a DeWalt drill or a Milwaukee saw. You're thinking about an Eastwick hammer hitting against your thigh as it hangs off of your holster there. Some of you men, you're like, arr, Bob Vila, you're gonna kind of go Tim the Tool Man on me right here. You're thinking, we're going to build something. And that's what this word means. In the book of Matthew, it was used to talk about building a house. In Matthew 7, you construct a house. It was spoken of in Matthew 21 about building a tower. We're going to build a tower. Or about building the temple in Matthew chapter 26. But here in our text, in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's not talking about a physical project. He's not talking about swinging a hammer or driving nails. He's talking about a spiritual endeavor. Now, I want to clarify just right up front. Never in the New Testament does the word church indicate a physical building. It never refers to a physical building. Some people think, boy, you have a beautiful church. Well, that would be foreign to anyone in the New Testament because they would never refer to this as the church. Some people think the church is a building, but they're mistaken. Some people think the church is an event. Like, boy, we better keep moving. He's only on point one, and church is going to go long. Church can never go long because it's not an event. It's not a building. It's not an event. It's not a location. Come on, kids, get in the car. We've got to get to church. No, you can't arrive there. That's not what church is. Church is not a location. It's not a building. It's not an event. Church is people. The word in the Greek, I'm just going to give you a real quick Greek lesson. It's a compound word. The word for church, every time it's in the New Testament, is ekklesia. It's a compound word, ek meaning out, and legeo is the verb. It means to call. So the church is simply called out people. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, what have you been called out from? And what have you been called out to? You see, the church is a group of called out people, people who have been called out of darkness. Christy, she read this verse. You're called out of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and you're conveyed, you're translated into the kingdom of the dear Son of God's love, called out of darkness into light. You're called out of a lifestyle of ungodliness and worldly lusts. You're called into grace that can teach you how to live. You're called out of bondage. Do you know if we were just to take time this morning, we could look across this room and many people could testify of the bondage that their life was in before Christ? Some of you were in bondage to sexual sin. Some of you are in bondage and in slavery to different addictions. Some of you are in bondage to cursing and blasphemy. Some of you were in bondage to lazy, selfish living. Some of you are in bondage to those things, but God has called you out. The church is a group of called out people. That's why you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, don't you know that fornicators and adulterers, and he goes through this list, liars and thieves, and these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you. But you've been washed and you've been justified. Literally, you've been called out. The church is a group of people who have been called out. You've been called out of the tyranny and abuse of this world and Satan to the love and adoption of our Heavenly Father. You've been called out. I wonder if there's some people here who God has been calling and they haven't been responding. He's calling you out. To be part of the church is not simply that you're a member. That's not really what we're talking about. To be part of the church is that you're part of the family of God. You've been called out of your sin and shame and regret, your sorrow and your selfish living. You've been called out of that to a wonderful, merciful Savior who longs to forgive and adopt you into his family, the church. That's what Jesus wanted to build. Jesus wanted to build a community of people who have been reconciled to each other and reconciled to their Creator. They've been set at peace. They've been brought together. That was the passion of Jesus, that he would build this congregation, this new people for his own possession, this new community called the church. It's interesting, if you would trace through the pages of Scripture, you will find a thread, and that is in God's redemptive work, he starts with a couple, a husband and wife. Does anybody remember their names? They're in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3. Adam and Eve. Redemptive story begins with a couple. And then you fast forward, you get to Genesis chapter 6, and it deals with a family. So from a couple to a family, it was a man, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. Do you remember the family? It was the family of Noah, and God's redemptive work saves them in the flood. And then you fast forward again, go another 10 generations, and you'll get to a guy named Abram, renamed Abraham. And so we went from a couple to a family, and then out of Abraham is going to come a nation. And they are going to be the light to the world about what it means to live underneath God, to be part of his people. And then from the nation of Israel would come one, a Jew named Jesus, who would open the door
so that God's work and his family and his community would embrace people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. It's called the church. I love looking out across this church. There was one week, it was a few weeks back, there were seven nations represented just in this little congregation. I thought, that is awesome. God's calling people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and he's adding them to his people. That's the church. The church is the called out people that Jesus was passionate about building. Jesus was passionate about the church. It was his heartbeat. It was the center of his vision. And so then we have to ask ourselves this question at this juncture, and that is this. Are we passionate about what Jesus is passionate about? Do you share Christ's heartbeat? Do you love the church? Do you remember what Paul will later write in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25? He says this, husbands, love your wives. Anybody finish that up for me? Like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you love what Christ loves? Are you passionate about what Christ is passionate about? Do you love the assembly of believers? Does it charge you and revive you? Does it encourage you and uphold you? Do you love all those one another passages of Scripture? Because God's people should love God's church like he does. I wonder how many of you, in those early years of infatuation, love, dating, frolicking through the woods with your Swiss Army knife. I wonder how, now you're like, is this a murder story? No! You're going to use your Swiss Army knife to go up to a big tree. And you're going to take that thing and you're going to carve a heart into that tree. You're going to come down this way, and then you'll come down this way, and she's standing there watching, hoping you don't slice yourself. And you finish this outline of a heart, and then you put the initials on the inside, right? You carve those things in, LC plus LS, right? I mean, you just carve those things in there so that you have an indelible mark, a permanent scar of love, a reminder of how deeply you love this person. Maybe you did that. I want to ask you something. If Jesus was to carve into the trunk of a tree a heart, what would he put in the inside? Now, he hasn't done this, but if he did, what would he put in? He'd put Jesus on the top, plus what would be on the bottom? The church. He just loves the church. That's what he put. And I want to tell you, there's no scar on a tree to remind us. But there are scars on his hand and his feet that will be the indelible mark throughout history that he loves his church. Are you passionate about what Jesus is passionate about? If the church is center to God's purposes, how can it be anything else to us? Have you pushed to the circumference what Jesus has placed at the center? See, when he declares that he's going to build his church, he's declaring to us his heart, and that is that he is passionate about his church. But in a building project like this, if he's going to build his church, who is he going to use in the process? What sort of laborers are going to be part of the building of his church? And I want to submit to you this. Christ will build his church, but he wants to use disciples to do it. Kind of like a general contractor, and he has these others who work and labor for him, and they're going to aid in this process. He wants to use disciples. He doesn't have to. He could do it all himself. But in his sovereignty and in his love, he wants to use disciples in this building project. And I'd like you to see that in verse number 18. Now, this is the part of the verse that I skipped. Did you notice that when I read that, I skipped right to the middle of the verse? Poor form, Pastor Lucas, poor form. Well, I'm going to get to the beginning of it. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, right at the beginning. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now pause for a second. For us to understand this, I think we have to rewind even a little bit further. So look up at verse number 13. Here's the setting. Let's get it all in context. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who
who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse number 14. They said, now I want you to picture this. Here's Jesus, he's looking at his 12 disciples. He asks them a simple question. Hey, who do people say that I am? And then they just start popping out answers, okay? And so these are the answers that they just start shouting out. Hey, some say John the Baptist. Another disciple says, others say it's Elijah. Another says, Jeremiah, I've heard you're one of the other prophets. That's what they're shouting out here. This is what they've heard. He said to them, listen to this next question. Who do you say that I am? I want you to let that question settle on your heart this morning. If Jesus were to look you in the eyes and say, who do you say that I am? And remember, he knows all truth. Who is Jesus to you? Oh, he's just one of those prophets. Is that all he is? Oh, he had some things that are like Jeremiah or like Eli. Is that all he is? Who is Jesus to you? Because that's what he looks at them. And all of them are silent. I want you to catch that in the text. But his first question, they're like, hey, Elijah, Jeremiah, some of the other prophets, yeah, they're all shouting out answers. And then he looks at them and says, but who do you say that I am? And it's like a silence covers those 12. Until finally, one disciple steps forward. Who's that disciple? His name is Peter. Now, I want to prepare you. Peter, when he steps forward, it's usually like this. Left foot forward, right foot goes right to the mouth. That's kind of Peter's way, okay? I mean, he opens his mouth wide and puts his foot right into it. So we're almost surprised to find that he gets the right answer. Because he comes here in verse number 16, he says, Simon Peter replied, now listen to this, you are the Christ, literally the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, when Peter was born, his mother gave him a name. It was not Peter. Anybody remember his given name when he was born? It was, do you know? Close. Simon. It was Simon. So when he was born, they said, hey, let's name him Simon. Okay, that's what stuck. Until you get to Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus says, I'm going to call you Peter. Petros. That's what I'm going to call you. And so through the rest of the gospel accounts, we know him as Peter. He went by his nickname. Now, nicknames are common, aren't they? I mean, maybe you have some nicknames. You don't want us to know them. Maybe you have some nicknames. Now, in the Air Force, they have call signs. That's the sophisticated way of saying you have a nickname. I'll never forget this one pilot. He was a major, a short little dude. Short. There's nothing wrong with short people. He was short. His call sign was, get this, Frodo. That was his guy. I don't know why. He was called Frodo. Okay, I do know why. Or how about this one? This guy, his last name was Pond. His name was Keith Pond. Guess what his call sign was? Scum. Yeah, that's what everybody called him, Scum. Yeah. Or how about this guy? His name, he was actually a colonel. His name was Colonel Vlasic. Yeah, he was called Pickle. That's what everybody called him, Pickle, right? You have nicknames. Well, Simon got a nickname. His nickname was Peter. The word Peter means rock. He was called Rock. That's what the word Peter means. So Jesus said, I know your name's Simon. We're going to call you Rock. Now, some of you might be like, yeah, Rock, Rock, Rock on. I don't know what you're thinking when you said Rock, but probably Rock was more like a box of rocks. I mean, when it came to Peter, I don't know what there was that was admirable about being called a rock. But here in this passage, Jesus looks at him and says, you are rock, Peter, Petros. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, the massive confusion is really not from the text. The confusion here has to do with church history. So you're going to have to bear with me with a little bit of church history because you should know that about this text. For 1,500 years, the Roman church taught that this meant
that Jesus' church was going to be built on the person of Peter, who would become the first pope and bishop of Rome, from whom the Catholic papacy would descend. This supposed apostolic succession through Peter would set up popes, and they would be the supreme authoritative representative on earth. When they would speak in their official capacity, known as ex cathedra, they would be speaking with the authority of God. Now, this is the verse that they derive that from. It's this one. And if you doubt me, then go to the center of Rome. Go to the center of Rome and go into St. Peter's Basilica. Go into St. Peter's Basilica and look up. In the middle of the dome, around the base of the dome, you will see 6.5-foot Latin letters. They say this: "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The inscription says 1590, Pope Sixtus V, and then it says this: "To the glory of St. Peter." If there's any doubt about their thoughts on the matter, it's very clear when you go there. They taught that he was authoritative, that he could speak infallibly, and that he had ultimate authority as the church went down through the succession of popes over the church. Now, I want to just ask you to relook at verse number 18. Go ahead and look at it. In verse number 18, it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I don't think we can get all that they're saying out of this verse. I don't think in there you're going to find apostolic succession. I don't think in there you're going to find ex cathedra revelation. You won't find that in the text. Now, the reformers responded, and they said this: if they're saying it's Peter, we're going to say it's not. I mean, they were like, no, it's not Peter. And so they came up with really two other interpretations. One was this, that when it says, "You are Peter and on this rock," they suggested that rock means the affirmation that Peter made earlier in the text where he says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the rock meant the confession of truth. Now, the only problem with that is I'm going to use another technical word, it's not the near antecedent. It's not the closest referent to rock. So how do you know it points back to there? Or here's the other one. The other one that people say is, "Upon this rock I will build my church." They say, well, rock means Jesus. As though Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Peter, but on this rock I will build my church." Now that would be a great interpretation if we had this little parenthetical phrase in the text that says, "And Jesus, pointing to himself, said." I mean, it'd be great if that was there, but it's not there. So we're stuck. Well, what does this mean? Well, I think that the main plane meaning of the text, if you're just to look at it and say, "You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church," it seems like the main plain reading of the text is that he is talking about Peter. But what does that imply, and how far can we go? And this is where I want to drive home the point, so stick with me here. If it is talking about Peter, and I think it is, I think it's talking about Peter. If it is talking about Peter, I do not think that Jesus is implying that he's infallible or has ultimate authority of the church. I don't think Jesus is saying that. Do any of you think that Peter was infallible? Any takers on that? You want to say, "Yeah, I want to vote for that one." Yeah, Peter seems pretty infallible to me. I mean, he had these utterances that were incredible, no mistake. I mean, all you got to do is just keep reading this chapter. You just keep following down through this chapter. It says in verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he needs to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Whoops. Saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This is never going to happen to you." But Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's what he says. "You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Was Peter infallible? Well, in this very same chapter, we see a big whoops. You get to the next chapter. Okay, well, maybe that's just one. But no, there's multiple ones. Just go to the next chapter. You go to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 17. It starts out with the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes up onto this mountain. He brings three disciples with him: Peter, James, and John. They're the only three that see this. At that point, he is transfigured. That's what it says. It says in 17:2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Here's Peter. He's seen this amazing miracle, and he doesn't know what to do. Listen, if you don't know what to do, be quiet. Not Peter. No. Peter doesn't know what to do, so he starts babbling. I know this is a great day. We're going to build some tabernacles. We'll build a tabernacle for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you, Jesus. And he's just going because he doesn't know what to do. Until a bright cloud overshadows him and a voice from heaven interrupts him. Read the passage and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Whoa, if you just got interrupted by God the Father. Wow. Remember I told you his foot is usually that? I mean, Peter is by no stretch of the imagination infallible. You think you just keep turning the pages, you'll find them. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive these other guys? I mean, like 7 times? Put that foot right back in your mouth, Peter. No, 70. I mean, it just keeps going. It gets from bad to worse. Till finally he's around a fire and he's cursing Jesus. This is a terrible event in his life. I don't even know that man, he says. Peter was not infallible, and he was not the sole authority over the church that Christ was building. How do you know that? Well, you just read through the accounts in the gospel. None of the other disciples looked at Peter and said, oh yeah, he's the one that's in charge. He's the one that's in authority. He's got the supreme say in all this. I mean, actually, if you fold through the pages of this text, you'll get to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. The disciples will say, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, if Peter had been established as the sole supreme authority of the church, you'd think that Jesus would say to the answer the question, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He'd say, well, guys, I already told you, it's Peter. But he doesn't do that. If you read Matthew chapter 18, verse 2, he actually takes a little child, brings a little child to the front and says, whoever will be like one of these children. He doesn't say Peter. Or how about later on? There's these two brothers, James and John. I mean, these guys are vivid pictures of masculinity. I'm talking courage that does not shake. They've got a question to ask Jesus. They're bold as lions. So they ask their mom to ask him. Mommy, go ask him. So James and John's mom, in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, goes and asks Jesus, will you let my son sit on your right hand and on your left? Jesus does not say, hang on, I already gave that to Peter. No, he says this, that's not mine to give, my Father in heaven. Peter was not set up as the sole authority, nor was he infallible in any stretch. So if this is talking about Peter, then what exactly is it saying? This is what I think this passage is saying. When he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, I think he's saying this. You are Peter, you are a rock. And I'm going to build my church. I'm going to use the likes of you to do it. Peter was going to be a mouthpiece, that's all, a representative. I mean, whenever you see the lists of 12 apostles, he's listed first. Whenever you see the list of the three inner circle, he's listed first. Probably not because he was the greatest and the best and the most likely, but actually because God was going to use him to be a mouthpiece of the truth. It was not going to be Peter by nature. Because remember, Peter by nature was brash. He was a bumbler. He was proud. Remember, Jesus wants to use blessed are the meek. And then you've got Peter, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then you've got Peter. He was not going to use Peter by nature. He was going to use Peter transformed. Peter who would be broken and then forgiven and commissioned, empowered by the Spirit. Then he would use Peter. I think what's being said in this, and there was a theologian 500 years ago who wrote this. What Jesus is actually saying is, you disciples will find this almost impossible to believe, but it's through the likes of Simon Peter that I'm going to build my church. In this text, Jesus is not exalting Peter. Instead, he's exalting himself because he is the Savior who can build a worldwide church on the likes of disciples, stones like Peter. Do you know what Peter will go on to write in his epistle? He'll say that every Christian is like a living stone being built together.
God wants to do a work. He wants to build his church. But he wants to build it with disciples. I just want to tell you, this text gives me hope. Because if God can use Peter, then he can use me. If God can use me, he can use you. God is passionate about building his church, and he wants to use disciples to do it. But what kind of tools will he give them? You ever thought about that? When you're going to go build something, what kind of tool are you going to grab? What's your favorite tool? Now, what I find in this text is that there's an unlikely tool that's given. It's actually somewhat surprising, a little unconventional when you think about building. It's in verse number 19. Look at that verse right in the beginning of verse 19, so Matthew 16:19, and see if you can see what the tool is. What is this unlikely, peculiar tool that's given in this building project? Verse number 19 says this: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys? You want us to build with keys? Okay. In the New Testament, whenever there's the use of keys, it always signifies authority. And I want you to think about it. When you have keys, then you have the authority to unlock what's locked, to open what's closed. Maybe some of you are some British novel readers, or you like BBC, or some of those British films that talk about the great days of England, where they have these huge estates. Have you ever seen some of those or pictures of those? Huge estates. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of rooms in these estates. Now, one family could not keep all of that going. They would need to have a whole team of servants. There would be manservants and maidservants. The top manservant was called a valet. And the top maidservant, she was the chief maid. And she would wear something on a chain around her neck. It would dangle down right here. And then he would hold something deep within his pocket. They had authority. And they held what? The keys. Do you see, those keys could open up the wine cellar or the food pantry or this special room in the house that was only designated for specific guests or this wing that was normally shut off because it was haunted or whatever. I mean, they had the authority because they had the keys. So here's Jesus. He looks at his disciples through the representative of Peter and says, I'm going to give you authority, keys, to open the gates of heaven. What is it that Jesus has given to his disciples that take the gates of heaven that are closed to sinners who are enemies of Christ, and they have the authority to actually open it? They can't make people come in. Coming in is when you believe and receive the gospel, but they can at least open the way. What are the keys that Christ gave? I want to submit to you, it's the proclamation of the gospel. You see, when Jesus delivers over to his disciples the gospel message, whenever you declare the gospel, what are you doing? You are opening a way. You're not making them come in. You can't do that. But you are opening the way for people to receive and believe the truth because you're simply declaring the gospel message. So what was Jesus giving to his disciples? What did Jesus give to you and to me? It's actually in the same book. In the very last chapter of the book, Jesus will stand and say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And it's as though he passes the baton and says, go ye therefore and make disciples. How? By proclaiming the gospel. Do you know that's exactly what plays out in the story of the church? Here's Peter, he's given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And as you read through the story of the beginning of the church, you're gonna trace through the initial chapters of the book of Acts. You'll be in Acts chapter 2. There's 120 people praying, amongst whom was Peter. And they're praying, and they're praying for God to work, and they're praying and waiting for the promise of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is given. This is in Acts chapter 2 on a day known as the Day of Pentecost, a celebration or a feast that celebrates the giving of God's word, the law. And on that day, the Holy Spirit is given, and Peter stands up. It's almost as if, this is not in the text, this is a Lucasism. But it's almost as if the Holy Spirit reminds Peter, Peter, use the keys. Peter, remember the keys. Peter, open the gates of heaven for these people. And so Peter stands up, and if you read Acts chapter 2, he stands up before thousands of people, and he declares the gospel message, the truth that Jesus died for sinners, and that he rose again in victory over death to offer life and forgiveness to all who believe. He declared the gospel. And what happened that day? The doors swung open, and what happened that day? 3,000 people entered through. See, he declared the gospel message, he used the keys, and God was building his church. You keep folding through the pages of the book of Acts, you're going to get to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Again, they're declaring the gospel. It says, many who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to 5,000. You have 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, then you have 5,000. You just keep reading. In chapter 5, verse 14, Peter is standing on Solomon's porch with the other apostles, and they're preaching the gospel. And it says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. They continue to declare the gospel. Chapter 6, there's a verse that describes it as the days when the disciples were increasing in number. You see, as they declare the gospel, heaven's gates are being opened, and people are believing and receiving. And they're entering the kingdom of heaven. It continues on. It reaches to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. It reaches to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. God was using his disciples, and the church was being built. My friends, Jesus is passionate about his church. He wants to use disciples like you and me to do it as we declare the gospel message. But there's one final thing in this text that I want to leave you with. It's perhaps one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. It's this point. His project cannot fail. I mean, nothing can stand against what Jesus is doing in the building of his church. I want you to see it in Matthew chapter 16. Verse number 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Notice the last phrase. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His building project cannot fail. It's guaranteed to succeed. Now, I want to warn you, whenever Christ is seeking to advance his cause, the enemy is seeking to destroy it. I want to suggest to you here in Salt Lake City, as Christ's cause goes forward, the enemy wants to see it fall flat. There is oppression here, and there is opposition here. There are people whose souls are in the balance, and the evil one does not want them to come to Christ. You declare the message, and he wants it to fall on hard soil. He wants thorns to come in and choke it out. He wants birds of the air to sweep in and snatch it away. He does not want people to be saved in this city. But Jesus says this, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. You know, when you look through the pages of Scripture, you're going to find that Satan tried to stop what Jesus was doing. He first tried to tempt him in Matthew chapter 4. Hey, Jesus, if you just bow down and worship me, then I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Oh, if Jesus would just slip once, it'd all be over. We wouldn't have a sinless substitute. But Jesus would not waver. And so he dies on the cross, and he makes a payment for the sins of the world. And then Satan goes after his church. He said, well, I'll trip them up in the early stages. When they're young and when they're new, I'll trip them up. And so what does he do? He brings in persecution. You read Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. There were people trying to destroy the church. Persecuting. One, amongst whom was this guy named Saul. Remember him? He tries to persecute the church to death. He tries to bring in selfish people. You get to Acts chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira. He tries to bring in divisiveness. Acts chapter 6, you start seeing factions in the church. He tries to bring in false teachers in Acts chapter 20. But I want to tell you something. The gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ's church. The worst enemies of all the world cannot overcome what Christ is doing. What are the worst enemies of all history? Two. One is Satan, who loves death. Satan, death. Two worst enemies of all humanity. Satan, death. Do you know that when Christ died on the cross, It says in 1 John 3:8, Jesus put an end to the works of the devil. He stomped on his head. Do you know that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 and 55, that Jesus overcame death? He rent the grave? Paul writes this, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God, who what? Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's building his church, and even the gates of hell can't prevail against it. Success is guaranteed. So I want to ask you something as I conclude. If you believe the words of this text, that even the gates of hell, Satan and death, can't prevail against Christ's church. If you believe that it will succeed and it is unstoppable, then I want to ask you this question. Then will you invest in it? I mean, will you put your life, your time, your resources, your all, will you put that into the community that God is building? Will you invest in what Christ is passionate about? Would you place it at the center instead of at the circumference? Would you pour your life into this? Because it will not fail. I want to tell you, the word invest is a hard word. It's a hard word for certain people because you kind of know what investments have done in our country these last number of years. Some of you maybe had 401ks that have diminished. Some of you had stocks and bonds that are now pieces of paper that you can use to start your fire with. Some of you know about what investment does, but I want to tell you something. What if you were to invest in something that was absolutely sure? Maybe I can help you clarify it. What if I were to give you $25,000 this morning? Any takers? Okay, yeah, I'm going to line up for my own gift first. But okay, $25,000, and I also have a time machine. You can tell how hypothetical this is. All right, I neither have $25,000 nor do I have a time machine. But what if I did? $25,000 and a time machine. And I take you back to the 1970s. Think 1970s. Some of you who weren't alive yet, think history. Okay, 1970s, and I gave you $25,000. Where would you invest it? I mean, I'm trying to think myself. I'd get to meet this guy named Bill. He's like the Geek Squad. Remember I told you about the Geeker? Yeah, I mean, he was Geek Squad. Bill. Goofy hair, funky pants. We hung out with a bunch of nerds, hung out in their basement and talk computer stuff. Yeah, Bill Gates. Yeah, maybe meet him. Maybe meet this guy named Steve. Yes, Jobs. Yeah, I mean, here they are and they're building the first motherboard. We'll call it Pear. All in favor? Nah, not Pear. We'll call it Grape. Grape computers, like great computers. Get it? Nah. Let's call it Apple. Oh, yeah, that's good. And now today they're grossing more than $100 billion a year. I mean, maybe invest there. Maybe. Right? All of a sudden, you'd be investing in things you know are successful. Well, I want to give you a view into the future. Jesus says this, I will build my church and it will succeed. Even the gates of hell can't prevail against it. So my question to you is, will you invest in what God is doing as he builds his church in Salt Lake City?